for their prayers for me this past week when I took the trip over to Great Britain and back again. It's the first time I've been over in some time, and I was a bit concerned about how the trip would affect me physically, but I can assure you that all of your prayers were answered. It was as good a trip physically as I've had. I had no real problems, and last Lord's Day in the Lord's house in Maidenbower, it was just a glorious day. The church in that place is small, but the peace and unity and love that they feel one for another is tangible. And Jeremy Walker preached last Lord's Day morning and brought just a glorious message about our one ground of confidence in coming before our Father, based upon the text of the Pharisee and the publican. So I thank you for your prayers. I bring warmest greetings from the body there in Maidenbower, and can assure you of their love for you, and I have assured them of our love for them. With that, let's take our Bibles and open up to James chapter 1. And I'm just going to read verses 2 to 4. I have a fairly loud voice, and if I drift too far away from the mic and you can't hear me, raise your hand. But I don't think it'll be a problem. If it is and I don't see you, then throw something or get my attention somehow. James chapter 1, starting at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Well, I took up the topic for this morning of discussion of the broad category of affliction. And that is a very, very broad category. In fact, as I've studied and prepared over really the past, not knowing I was going to be bringing a Sunday school lesson, but really over the past year or 18 months for this, I found that affliction is a very, very broadly covered theme in the Word of God. You can find teaching on affliction from the very first book of the Bible to the very last. So affliction as a topic is just way too broad. So then I've narrowed it down to Christians under affliction, or the children of God who are afflicted. That topic is too broad as well. So I've narrowed that down to, what is the Christian's response to affliction, or what should the Christian's response be to affliction or trials or difficulties, the things that come into our lives that, quite frankly, humanly speaking, we'd prefer they didn't come. And I'm getting closer now. So I really want to spend this morning talking about our response as the children of God to afflictions or difficulties or trials when they're put into our lives by our Father in heaven. And I think the point I really want to try to make is that our response needs to be one, first and foremost, of our will rather than our emotion. And it is not to say that those two things are exclusive. There is emotion. We are human beings and we experience emotion. Our Savior experienced emotion, and some of those emotions are recorded for us in God's Word. But our emotions need to be under the control of our wills rather than the other way around, where our wills are under the control of our emotions. So that is the very, very high-level overview of what I want to try to bring this morning. I am not going to discuss all the different types of afflictions and trials and difficulties that we might face, whether they be physical or spiritual or emotional. That is an exhaustive study in itself. I will not try to discuss or necessarily open up all of the specific reasons that a Christian might be afflicted or experience difficulty. Broadly speaking, we could say they fall into two categories. One would be a loving chastisement by our Father to drive sin from our lives. And another broad category would be afflictions or difficulties or circumstances brought about to grow us in grace, to strengthen our graces. But underneath those two broad categories, there are lots and lots of specifics, and I don't intend to get into all of those. What I do intend to talk about is that which would encourage us when we face difficulty, that which would really would further open up the third verse of that hymn we just sang, which starts out, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." What I want to do is encourage all of us, myself included, with some of the hope and some of the comfort that I found in God's Word as I've worked through some of these things over the last year or year and a half. I want to stop a minute and say most of what I have focused on here is based upon the response of our wills to affliction in our lives. And in doing that, I am not trying to ignore or discount the place of emotion when we face difficulty. I myself have experienced a lot of emotion in facing difficulty. And I'm not saying, like I said before, that those are exclusive. They are actually complementary of one another. That when we feel pain, be it emotional pain or physical pain or spiritual pain, it is very real. And our Lord would not have us to not respond to it emotionally at all. That's ludicrous. That is non-human. And we are human beings. We are to experience emotion. But what I want to open up more than that is that we are to use our wills to control that emotion. I know firsthand of what it is like to cry out to God for relief from difficulty. That is an emotional response, and it is not an unbiblical response. I also know firsthand of quite literally crying out to God that I trust His plan, and that I am determined not to abandon Him or to abandon that plan if I don't see the same end that He does. So that is what I want to concentrate on today, is the exertion of our wills in praying to our God and saying, "We will not give up, despite the fact that we don't see where You're taking us, because we trust in our Father's plan. We trust in His will for us." I honestly don't know exactly how far we're going to get today. We might finish everything I have here, and we might not. And if we don't, I will have to ask permission to finish up another time, maybe next week, maybe a different time. But I'm not going to rush through what I've got here for the sake of getting through all of this in the next 45 minutes. If I don't need to. A lot of what I have to say here is really, really simple. And I think as I've worked through it and reviewed it, I think we'll find that it's relatively repetitive. It's maybe saying similar things in different ways a number of times. It's pretty simple and it's pretty basic. But I have at least one thought-out reason for that. The other is more of one of my characters. The first reason it's simple is because I'm a pretty simple person. I look at things and see them on the surface, and that's how I'm going to express myself. I'm the kind of person that looks at a rose and says, "It's red." And someone else might look at it and talk about the, you know, intricate way that the petals are fit together, or the texture of the petals, or the fragrance that the flower gives off. And I'm not there. I tend to express myself rather simply. So that's one reason, that's my character, that what you're going to hear today is pretty basic and pretty simple. But the other reason is, and this is something I've actually thought about, is afflictions and trials and difficulties, stresses, put us under stress ourselves. And when we are under stress, our minds tend to disengage. And we're left to just react. And we need to react at a very basic level. And I found that about myself, that I've got to pound it into my mind. I've got to pound it into my heart before I can pull it back out when I'm faced with the real fire of a trial. It's very easy to stand here and talk about the right things to do and the right things to think when we face certain hypothetical difficulties. It's much harder to do those things and to think those things when we're faced with that actual difficulty. So the other reason I want to keep it pretty basic and maybe pretty repetitive is to get those things into our hearts so that they're there when we face trial and difficulty in our lives, because every single one of us is facing and will face those kinds of trials and difficulties. There's no chance that a child of God is going to walk through this life and not face trouble. Our Savior promised it. And there's a reason He promised it. We'll get to that later. So I want to clarify one more thing here before I really get into this, and that is, who am I talking to? Who am I really addressing in this? I think I've already started to do this, but I want to make sure it's crystal clear. And that is, I am talking specifically to my Christian brothers and sisters here, to the children of God. I don't want to have to stop and clarify that every time I make a statement, a certain statement about the purpose of things or what's actually happening with these things. I'm talking to God's children here. Because for us, all of these things that happen to us, all of these trials, all of these tests, all of these difficulties, they all have one overriding purpose, and that is to make us like our Savior. It's to continue our sanctification. You know, it's to continue purging sin out of our lives. For us, every single one of these things, all the difficulties that we face in the Christian walk, can be contextualized within this one great purpose. We can always look and say, I know what this is for. I don't know exactly how it's going to work, but I know what it's for. It can all make sense. Even when in the details it doesn't make sense to us, in the grand scheme of things, it makes sense. So I'm talking to the children of God here. This same assurance that I've just spoken of is not true of my non-Christian friends here. For those of you that are not savingly joined to Christ, these things are happening to you too. You're facing difficulties, you're facing trials, you're facing afflictions. You face the same things that Christians face. But you don't have the same assurance that I just spoke of. These things are happening for one of two basic reasons. Again, there's lots of details underneath these two basic reasons, but either they're to harden your heart or they're to soften your heart. And if they are to soften you, it is to bring you to Christ. My prayer is that they would have a softening and preparing effect on you. And that needs to be your prayer as well. Because I think one thing that non-Christians do not properly consider, among a host of things, is the degree of God's mercy and grace that they experience, that they are beneficiaries of upon this earth. Many people, many non-Christians, will look at their lives and say how miserable they are, how difficult life is, and they'll say, in essence, they'll say, hell can't be any worse than this, and I've done okay so far. But I can assure you that hell is much worse than this. Hell is a complete removal of the mercy and grace, the sunshine of God that shines upon every one of us while we walk this earth. It's a complete removal of that. It's completely absent in hell, and it is forever. It never, ever ends. It's a scary thought, and it's a thought that we could spend a lot of time opening up. But I've said I'm not here to talk to my non-Christian friends. I'm really here to address my brothers and sisters. And I just wanted to mention that because I want my non-Christian friends here to listen to this in that framework, to see the assurance that God's children have when they face the kinds of things that trouble them versus the lack of assurance that people that don't know God have or do not have when they face these kinds of things, because we all face the same things. I'm gonna take just a slight aside here and put in a plug for the advantage of having a daily Bible reading schedule. Because as I was reading this past week and putting the finishing touches on this lesson, I came across Exodus 6, which has been my daily reading as I work through the Bible this year. Exodus 6, verse 9, is where Moses is I don't remember if he's addressing the children of Israel, but it's about the children of Israel, yes. Exodus 6, verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, and that is, thus was, God is going to be your God, and He's going to take you out of here. It's a wondrous message. He spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Those of us here that do not know Christ are under that anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And my encouragement to you here today is to respond differently than the children of Israel did, who would not listen. That was a kind of a crystallizing text for me as I came across that in my daily reading. So you see, my point in the plug here is that I've read that text dozens of times, but I've never taken that away from it when I read it. We always, always learn more about our God and ourselves when we read His Word, regardless of how many times we've been through it. Okay, enough of that. I want to move on now. Let's talk a little bit about James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Here, I'll use the phrase because our pastors have used it several times in the past months. This is the epitomizing text for this lesson. We can jump off of this text to any number of things and learn a great deal about the Christian's response to affliction. But what I want to do first is just talk a little bit about some of the key words in this text so that we all have a common understanding of what it's saying to us, or at least of what it said to me. Before I do that, I want to point out one thing about this text, and that is where it is in the letter. Right? It's the after the greeting, after James introduces himself and who he's writing the letter to, this is the very first thing that he writes down. In fact, and I can't possibly be dogmatic about this, but it's arguable that James is the first Spirit-inspired revelation in the New Testament. You know, it's the first one that got written down. This is the first thing that was written after the death of Christ for the people of God. Now, I don't know if that's absolutely true. I've done a little bit of reading about it. It suggests that James was written after AD 44 when the dispersion was initiated. And it was probably written before AD 49 because that it does not mention anything about the controversy that led to the Jerusalem Council over circumcision. And that would have been a very, very important issue to the Jews, and James would have addressed that, is the inference. If that's true, if it was written between AD 44 and 49, it is likely the first written word of God after Christ's resurrection. So the first thing, well, I'll back up because I can't be dogmatic about that. Certainly the first thing that James said, and possibly the first thing that the Spirit revealed to the church after Christ's resurrection, was this verse that we've read, these three verses that we've read this morning, which was, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, that's significant to me because I do a fair amount of public speaking in my work, and one of the things they teach you about addressing large groups in public is always put the most important thing first. And that's just a recognition of human nature, that if you make a list of things, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, that people remember number 1 first of all, and probably next they'll remember number 6, And then there's some things in the middle they might be a little less clear on unless you take some time to kind of pound them home. But the first thing is the thing people remember, and the first thing that James talks about in this letter that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write was these three verses. I think that's really important. And I think it also fits very well with what Christ said when he was upon the earth, that in this world we will have trouble. So it's very natural that the Spirit would tell his children, count it all joy when you face various trials. The implication is, because you will face them, there will be difficulties. There will be tests and trials. So I just wanted to point that out as a significant observation, that this is the very first thing that we're told. Talk a little bit about the words in these three verses. The first word after the kind of address of my brethren is count. And let me ask you, what does that word mean? It's not a trick. It's really relatively just about like it sounds. All these words are pretty much that way. But what does count mean in this context?
Consider.
Yeah. I've written down here it means to deem or to designate, basically to assign. Or the word, the Greek word, which I won't even try to pronounce, is actually used at times meaning to officially command something. So it really means to assign this significance to something. The important thing here is it's an act of the will in assigning significance to something. It's something you decide to do. You see something and you say, I'm going to consider that this way, whatever this way is. Okay, let's talk about joy, because this is an often misunderstood word. Joy, the word used for joy here, my best description of it after reading a number of really dictionaries and commentaries is it's a calm delight. It's not an emotional response, but it's a response of our will. It's a sense of contentment versus this kind of giddy happiness that is often used to describe this word when, in my opinion, it's abused. Count it all joy does not mean count it all joy. It's just great. It doesn't matter what happens. We can be happy. Well, it doesn't mean we can be happy the way we understand happiness, because like I've said, these things, when they affect us, they sometimes hurt a great deal. They sometimes cause a great deal of distress. And that distress is not to be shunned. It's not to be pushed away. It's not to be denied. It's real. But it does mean that we can find contentment even in that distress. We can decide that this distress is a good thing. We can assign it that significance. That's what it means. That's what this joy means. Count it all joy. Okay, the word fall. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That seems fairly obvious too. It literally means to fall into or among something. It gives the idea of encountering something as you're walking along a path. So you're making progress in a certain direction and you fall. That's what it is. We're walking the Christian life and we fall into various trials. We come across them. We face them. We cannot but face them. We have to go the way we're going, and those things are in the way. We're going to face them. It's a little like this is definitely assigning too much significance to this one word, but within the context, it's a little like if we were to put on a pair of fleece socks or sweats or something like that that hang down below our knees, and then walk through an uncut field of grass and weeds in the fall. We walk through that field. We should not expect to walk through that field and not come out of the other side with burrs all over us. Right? They're there. We cannot miss them. They're going to stick to us. It is not the same. It is not saying, count all joy when you fall into various trials. if you happen to come across some sort of trial, count it all joy. It's not saying that. It is saying you will. You should expect to. It's going to happen. All right, let's talk about this word trials. This is actually something that, let me think about this. I think it was about 2 years ago, I was up here and did a Sunday school lesson on 1 Corinthians 10:13. Everyone remembers that, right? Well, I talked a lot about this word then. It's the same word, so I probably don't need to cover it. But I will. Literally, other synonyms for it would be tests or proofs or disciplines. The idea is it's trying something with the purpose of showing it true. It is not trying something to destroy it. It's a bit like the process of refining gold. It's trying gold and driving away the dross. It is showing it. It's showing its true nature. That's the idea in the word. It carries the sense of things that allow the purity or authenticity of a thing to be assessed, or proven, or even improved, such as in refining a precious metal. All right, so we've talked through trials now. We say in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Testing, the word for testing here is very similar to the word for trials. It has a similar meaning in that it's to test or prove with the expectation of approving. You're testing something expecting to find it good. It carries the sense that the tests are designed to guarantee the approval of the thing, somewhat like quality assurance on product that's made in the chemical plant I work in. We send this stuff up to the lab, and the lab does tests on it, and we expect to find it good. Those tests are the kinds of tests we're talking about here. Turn quickly to Psalm 11, verse 5. Psalm 11, verse 5. It reads, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Now, this is Hebrew, and I don't know the Hebrew here, and I don't know exactly what the parallel is between this Hebrew word and the Greek word that we're talking about. What I know is that it's the same word in English. And what this verse says to me is, it draws a parallel, or it draws a contrast. The Lord tests the righteous. He tests the ones that he loves, is the implication, because of the next part of the verse. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So are we ones that the Lord loves? Are we ones that the Lord wants to improve? Are we ones that the Lord wants to show worthy? If we are, he loves us. If he did not love us, he would not test us. These trials are things that are for our benefit. And that, again, that's a very easy thing to stand and say, or to sit in your comfortable chair in your warm house and read and ponder. It's much, much different to have that in your heart when you face a very real difficulty, an emotional difficulty or a physical difficulty. But it's nevertheless true. The Lord tests the righteous. All right, let's go back to James. I'll expect you to stop me if you have questions or comments. You can get my attention raising your hand or shouting out. The next word I wanted to talk briefly about is patience. The testing of your faith produces patience. What is this patience? The best description I have of it is it's a hopeful or cheerful endurance. So when we have to face something that we'd rather not have to face in our flesh, and we do, the Lord is producing in us this hopeful endurance, of a trial. He's toughening us. He's making us better able to handle the next thing that might be a little harder, and we would not be able to face that or handle that with a patient or with a hopeful endurance if we hadn't handled this thing first. It's a bit like the sense of this word is a bit like a child who is waiting at the corner or out by the door or wherever, waiting for a parent. I know my dad's coming. He's coming to get me. He told me to stand here until he did, and I know he's coming. I'm just waiting for him. I'm going to patiently endure this time of waiting until he comes. It is not a hopelessness. It is not. It does not convey the sense of a child abandoned in the wilderness, not having any idea if their parent is coming to get them or not, or will ever find them. It has the sense of, I know my mom's coming, and therefore I can rest in this. I can patiently endure this. Okay, let's talk about perfect. So, the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So perfect is used twice here. This is getting a little bit easier. Perfect really means complete, right? It means there's nothing missing. Perfect is there's a model of perfection, and the thing that you have constructed is exactly like that model. There's no difference between the two. It's perfect. There's no discerning between the thing that what has been constructed and the original, the pattern against which it was constructed. That's important. That's important for us to remember as we move on, and we're going to talk more about that. And last is complete, which is really just another word to add to perfect. It means entire or whole or perfectly sound. Right, the finished product is an exact representation of the original design. So, altogether, what is this command to us in these four verses? There's a command, and there's a reason for the command. There's an explanation of why it's important. The command, the count it all joy when you fall into various trials, is basically, be content when you are tried or when you face difficulty. Be content. Consider it joyful when you fall into trials. It is not as I will confess in years past, it is not some sort of unrealistic, unkeepable command. Well, count it all joy, yeah. I can count it all joy as long as it's not too bad. I can count it all joy as long as it's just a splinter in my finger and not something much worse than that. As long as I'm not bleeding too much. Or as long as, well, I can count it all joy if my cousin, who I didn't really know very well, falls away from the faith, but not my son. Right? It's easy for us to think, well, I can apply this to someone else, but it's a little more real to apply it to yourself. But it applies. It applies in every circumstance. There is no exception. Okay. So then we ask ourselves the question, how can I do that if the trial is really and truly painful? And there are trials like that. There are afflictions like that. They are really and truly painful. They either involve terrible physical pain, or terrible emotional pain, or maybe worst of all, terrible spiritual pain. It's very real pain. There is no turning our backs on that. So how can I apply this command? How can I obey this command in the way that it was intended when it really, really, really hurts? And my short answer to that question, which is the Bible's short answer to that question, is the way we do that is by discerning the end that our Father intends. Right? Now, we've talked a little about that. But we heard in Sunday school, just a few weeks ago, we heard Pastor Bob tell us that we need to meet deception with discernment. And don't fool yourselves. The devil is trying to deceive us. And when we face a trial, he's right there. He's right there trying to deceive us. He's right there telling us, God doesn't love you. He would never make you go through this if he loved you. He doesn't love you. He's there saying, God is just being mean to you. He is a capricious God. He's toying with you. He just enjoys watching you squirm. Yeah, yeah, yeah. He's trying to develop. He's trying to sanctify you. Yeah, yeah. But he's really just toying with you. He's like a cat with a mouse. Those are the kinds of lies that the devil whispers in our ears when we face something really, really difficult. And it's at that time when we have to be the sharpest, because it's at that time when our minds are disengaged. We most normally bypass our minds then, and our natural reaction is what's in our hearts. So we need to put God's word in our heart so we can discern what our Father's end is. Because he's told us what his end is. He hasn't told us the specifics. He hasn't told us if we're going to recover physically from the injury we have. He hasn't told us if that loved one who we would so long to see come to know our Savior is going to. But he has told us what the end of the trial is. We need to remember that. Romans 8:29, relatively well-known verse, tells us that God foreknew and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Right? That's his end. It's written in his word. There's a number of places we could go to find it written in God's word. But that's what we have to keep in front of us when we're facing difficulty, is that end. That is what he's doing. It's simple. He's told us. He's told us he loves us. He's told us he cares for us. He's told us he's designing all these circumstances for us specifically for this end. Don't react to the lies of the devil that he will try to whisper in your ears when you face difficulty. Lamentations 3, verse 33, is a verse worth looking at. So let's turn to it. You might as well just leave your finger in Lamentations 3. Well, we may not get to it today. But verse 33 is worth looking at. It made an impression on me. Well, it's done it multiple times, but certainly within the context of this discussion, it made an impression on me. And that is, that verse says, Lamentations 3 is the climax of this book, in my opinion. It's, in fact, the middle of Lamentations 3 is the pinnacle of this book. It's where Jeremiah stops and realizes, yeah, this is awful, this is awful, this is awful. But, well, we could go back to verses 22 and 23, but God is faithful. And he's working through this thought process, and he gets to verse 33 and reminds himself and us, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. And the sense there that I get from this is he's not this capricious God that the devil tries to make us feel like he is. He isn't afflicting out of meanness. He is afflicting for a specific purpose. He is taking us through this trial so that we can be made more like his Son. There is a purpose to it, there is an end to it, and it's a good end. He doesn't do it willingly or from the heart or just to hurt us. He does it to grow us, to help us, to make us more like Christ. I know that we can understand this in our own lives, day to day. Certainly in this culture, but probably in all cultures, there is seemingly senseless pain, right? We understand what senseless pain is. It's where you walk along the sidewalk and you step on a rock and you twist your ankle. It hurts. What is the sense in that? You know, that, humanly speaking, it seems senseless. But there is also pain that is, what I'll say, there's no other way to say it, it's intentionally inflicted upon ourselves. Right? We do intentionally inflict ourselves with pain. It's like the training that we do for physical fitness. Right? Just to maintain our weight or to lose weight or to prepare for some sort of event, we inflict pain upon ourselves. We go out and do something that, quite frankly, we don't enjoy very much. But we have an end in sight, don't we? So we do it for that end. And that makes it seem okay, but we understand the end there. Well, we can understand the end when our Heavenly Father afflicts us, because He's told us what the end is. The problem is we aren't thinking that far ahead. We're thinking right here, and we're thinking, well, this isn't good. This hurts right now. I don't see how this is going to do me. Well, this is keeping me from doing this other thing that I was doing before that was serving God, and now I can't do that. But we aren't thinking far enough ahead. We aren't thinking about the ultimate end that our Father has intended for us in taking us through that trial. There's a real and understandable sense in which we actually do count pain a good thing in situations like that, isn't there? We do. We consider that pain to be good. We do if we are controlling it for a greater good. I want to run a marathon, so I'm going to go out and run every day and run. And sometimes I'm going to be very tired. I'm not going to feel like doing it. My lungs are going to be burning and my legs are going to be tired. But I'm going to keep doing it because I have an end in sight. Well, it's the same thing. I know we can understand that. Well, for a Christian, God is controlling all these sources of pain and affliction and difficulty and trial. He's orchestrating them all together to shape us into the image of His Son. That's His ultimate end. So you ask, how can I avoid falling into these trials? There must be a way. Well, it's like that walking through that field with the sweats on. It's really very, very difficult. But if you ask that question, the implication of this text in James is you can't. You can't avoid it. If you're going to walk along the pilgrim pathway, you're going to get burrs on your sweats. Right? It's going to happen. You're going to have problems. There's an analogy that applies pretty well here that I haven't really opened up. When I was in high school, I ran track. And I wasn't very fast, so I wasn't a sprinter. And I was maybe a little too bulky to be a distance runner. But I was kind of in the middle, so I'd run the half mile, which is a little more than a sprint and a little less than a real distance race. And sometimes I would stretch myself and run the mile. And I told my coach, I want to run. I'd never run a mile in less than 6 minutes in high school. And I told my coach, I want to run a mile in less than 5 minutes. That's my goal. I want to do that. He said, okay, you can do that. You do exactly what I tell you to do. You practice the way I tell you to practice. You do these drills, and you'll be able to run a mile in less than 5 minutes. I guarantee it. So for weeks, I would do things to train my body to run a mile in less than 5 minutes, which were very painful. They would make my lungs burn. I would not be able to stand up when practice was over. My legs were so tired. At the end of the day, after all of that training, I could run a mile in less than 5 minutes. I can't anymore, but I could then. But I got to that end. That was all worth it to me. But it was real, real pain. I mean, when I was bent over after there was one certain drill that was especially difficult in this training regime. And when I would finish that drill, I would just be bent over the track with my hands on my knees, literally dry heaving. Right? It just hurt so bad. And I would never complete the drill in the time that was given. No matter how I did, I couldn't do it. However, it didn't matter. See, he knew that. I didn't know that. He knew it. I couldn't do it too. But the harder I tried, the stronger I got, and I reached my goal. Well, it's the same way here. I expected a trial in reaching that goal. I expected difficulty in reaching that goal. I expected pain. And it is that expectation that caused me to persevere until I reached my goal. I understood what my goal was, and I understood that I was going to run through difficulty to get to that goal. So I endured it. And you might even say cheerfully, I endured it. In fact, in track, in high school, I was the kid that always won the coach's award. You know what the coach's award is? The coach's award is the award for the guy that isn't really that good, but the coach wants to give him something. So he gives him the coach's award. Well, I like to think that the coach's award was for the person who endured the trial, endured the training with the most cheerful spirit. Because there were guys on my track team that were much, much more talented than I was naturally. But they would complain and whine and moan all through training. They would give up and they would stop and they wouldn't push themselves. And you know what? When we went out and ran, they'd always do better than I would. But they didn't win the coach's award. We can win this coach's award in a sense. That's what James is telling us to do, is endure affliction cheerfully. Because we know the end we have in sight. And it's much, much better than running a mile in less than 5 minutes. Really, this question of how can I avoid falling into trouble or into any trials or into any difficulties, it really reflects short-sightedness. Right? It reflects a perspective that's too close to ourselves and not thinking far enough ahead. I might even say not thinking far enough above ourselves. We need a broader perspective than that. There's no hint in this text that James believes that these trials are avoidable. So we really just have to quit asking that question. We are not going to avoid trials. We might avoid certain trials, and there's nothing wrong with planning our lives to avoid inflicting pain upon ourselves. But we shouldn't walk through our lives expecting never to have any pain. James doesn't expect that. God's Word doesn't expect that. We shouldn't expect that. You know, in 2 Peter 3:18, which is another verse we've looked at relatively recently in the Sunday school, we are commanded to grow in grace, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We're commanded to do that. How are we going to do that? Well, in the Sunday school where I think Pastor Jim brought it out, one way to do that is to read God's Word. That's a way of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And God always provides a means where He gives a command. Well, James would suggest to us that enduring difficulty, enduring trial, and counting it joy, considering it joy, being content in it, is a means by which we obey that command as well. We obey that command, and when we do, we become more like our Savior. Even Christ, Hebrews 5:8 tells us that Christ Himself learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Christ experienced physical pain. Christ experienced emotional pain. Those things are recorded for us in the Scriptures, and His responses to them are things that we can model. So if Christ, to whom we desire to be conformed, used this means of enduring difficulty or trial or affliction, can we do any better than that? I mean, the answer is no. We cannot do any better than that. Can we desire to do any differently than that? Is there a better way? If there were a better way, I think that Jesus would have taken that way when He walked on this earth. Okay. Wow. I want to cover one more thing here in the time we have left, and that is, what is the source of trials and afflictions? Again, this is pretty basic. It's pretty simple stuff, but this is crucial that we have the answer to this firmly fixed in our hearts for when we face difficulty. If we don't have it right, we're going to be easily overwhelmed. If we don't have this right, and it's right here, then when the devil comes calling during a time when we're under severe distress, we're going to collapse. So how can we get it right? Turn to Psalm 139, verse 16. We could read almost the whole of the psalm, but just focus on verse 16 here. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." So I'm going to ask some questions here, and I expect answers this time. Only these are the kinds of questions that they're gimmies. So feel free to answer. Please do. It's not like those questions we get sometimes in Sunday school when we all, you know, kind of look down and hope the pastor won't call on us to answer. These are much simpler than that. Based on that text, what percentage of the circumstances of my life were known to God before I ever existed? All of them, that's right. 100%. Whose book are all my days written in? God's book. They're written in God's book. Can God's book be altered by any other being? No. All right? If the answers we've given to those simple questions based on that one verse in God's Word are true, and it's hard to believe they're not true since they accurately reflect what's in Scripture, who's in control of and has foreknowledge of every circumstance in my life? Yeah, every single one. Every single circumstance is under God's control. God is the source of trials and afflictions. Right? Let's look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Deuteronomy 32:39 reads, "Now see that I, even I am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." That's God talking, right? Some other simple questions. So how many gods are there? There's one God. Does God kill and wound as well as make alive and heal? Yeah, he does the things that we would call bad, and he does the things, or is the source of things that we would call good. Right? He does those things. How many are there that can deliver from his hand? Or, the way I would put it, that can overrule him? None. There are none that can overrule him. So does that include our trials and difficulties? Yeah, it includes those. None can overrule him. He plans them. He sets them up. He plans them just specifically for your life, and he plans them specifically for my life to do exactly what he intends to do to bring me and you to the end that he desires, and that is conformity to the image of his Son. I have several more here, but I think I'm going to stop at this point and try to conclude. So where are we in this? There's nothing in my life, or indeed in the workings of the whole universe, that is not under God's control, his explicit control. Not his response. It's not he sees something happen, he responds to it. It's under his explicit control. Every detail. He doesn't share that control with any other being. He is in control. He controls both things that we would label as good and things that we would label as bad. or pleasant and painful. He controls those things. None of his children is either protected or prospered apart from his explicit control. And none of his children is sent to prison or martyred or struck with an illness or afflicted in any other way apart from his control. We aren't pawns in some kind of game that the devil is playing with God. He doesn't do things and God says, oh, I'm going to fix that by responding in some way. He doesn't need to respond. He is in control of all the pawns on the board. There is no one else exerting any control. We need to remember that our God has many ends in view. He has many purposes in doing what he does. And we cannot know them all. We probably can't know even the infinitesimal fraction of them. It's impossible to imagine how he works everything together. But he does. His word says so. But we can know from his word that he's perfect in love, he's perfect in kindness, he's perfect in compassion, and that he has at least our sanctification and likely a lot of other good in mind when he does these things. We can't know all that he has in mind, but we can know it's those things. It's our sanctification, and it's very likely a lot of other good as well. It's imperative that we keep these things firmly fixed in our minds. It's imperative that we meditate upon these things. Because like I've said, when we're under stress, and that's what affliction does to us, our minds get bypassed. And this needs to be in our hearts. And the way to put it in our hearts is to meditate on it and to keep it there and to remember it day by day and not to store it up today and then a year from now you haven't thought about it again and suddenly something hits. You need to remember today, you need to remember tomorrow, you need to remember the day after tomorrow. I know how hard it is to keep these things in your heart. I know what it feels like to fall under some sort of assault and to fumble the ball, to forget, and then come back and remember. I want all of us to not have to forget and go through that pain and distress and just remember right now when it happens. Because then we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials. I think I'm going to have to stop there, and I'll have to gain permission to come again and try to finish this up. Why don't we close in prayer? Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have shown us in your word the wonders of your care for your children. Father, how we thank you that you care for us the way you do, that you are in control of every detail of every circumstance of our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to store these things up in our hearts and that we would not leave them aside. We would not forget them. We would not neglect them, that we might use them to battle the evil one when he comes to assault us, when we are under affliction or under difficulty for your good purposes. Father, we pray that in all things we would bring you glory, in all things including our response to the difficulties we must go through as we walk upon this earth. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen.